I want to begin today with a couple of questions that I was asked over the past few days during these holidays, asked by different people at different times as a way of just trying to check in, not in argument, not with any kind of real tension, but just a curiosity. First question that I guess most ministers get somewhere along the way, and maybe you have received it as well, is this question. Do you believe in God? Or better, how are you able to believe in a God? Have you been asked that question? I think every sincere believer has wrestled with it in some way, in some fashion, in some form. My response, as a way of beginning, is that I believe in the reality of God in somewhat the same way as I believe in the reality of mathematics or physics. I've always been amazed at those childhood savants like Katherine Goebel Johnson, the NASA mathematician whose life was so well portrayed in that great movie Hidden Figures. She entered the institute associated with West Virginia State College at the age of 10 because in 1929 in West Virginia, there was no public education for African Americans beyond middle school. And she had this natural ability of mathematics, that she was able to see things her peers could not see, that she knew formulas and relationships that existed in the mathematical world that wasn't a part of how she was trained or something she was taught. It was innate within her. She knew of this reality. And she could speak the language of it far quicker than most could. It's amazing to me. And while I certainly make no illusions to being a childhood savant, I can testify for my own experience from childhood that I have always sensed, believed in, felt a presence, a force of benevolence and goodness behind the curtain of the universe, or perhaps better termed, within and beyond all that exists. But you don't have to take my word for it. There are far better childhood savants of the spiritual nature, able to see things that are invisible to most of us. We celebrate one of those lives in our own American experience tomorrow, by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "I have decided to stick to love. Hate is too great a burden to bear." That's a good motto for 2018. I've decided to stick to love. Hate is too great a burden to bear. And this personal, benevolent voice calls to us. We can hear God's voice in what John Calvin calls God's first book of Revelation, to experience God as Creator. I was able to do that even this past week. When you see the sun hang low in the sky, spreading those pinks and oranges and purples and blues across the heavens. Or perhaps that big, giant supermoon from a few weeks ago. So large you could almost feel like you can reach out and touch something not of this earth. Maybe you saw a bright red cardinal against the blank of the white snow, as I did. Maybe it's something as simple as taking a deep breath and pausing from your busy life. And all of a sudden being aware of this miraculous machine that beats your heart, that keeps going with dedication. Whether you say thank you to that heart or not, it just keeps moving and going until you wear it out. But this steady beat that keeps our bodies moving with blood and oxygen and the power of life, to me is an example of the existence of something bigger than life. Father Merton said, "Let me seek then the gift of silence and poverty and solitude, where everything I touch is turned into a prayer, where the sky is my prayer, the birds are my prayer, the wind in the trees is my prayer, for God is all in all." God calls and begins that call through the normal experiences of being alive. But we have to surrender to this understanding that as much as we want to know God, God still comes to us predominantly as a mystery. We can't encapsulate all things about God. I told Raleigh, his prayer meant a lot to me, about all those things, that stuff I just can't understand. Well, for me, that's about 99.9% of the stuff. Martin Luther King said, "Faith is taking the first step even when you can't see the whole staircase." Faith is often like driving in fog or your headlights in the dark. You can only see so much of the road, but you continue on the path and a little bit more is revealed, a little bit more as you make your journey. This journey for us and the faithful community is informed by the stories of faith, by those who have walked this faithful journey before us and alongside of us, that God is also able to be experienced and understood through a more specific type of revelation. And so the second question I was asked, this time on the open seas of the Gulf of Mexico, after a dinner where I'm randomly seated across from two businessmen from Williamstown, Kentucky. Yes, that Williamstown, with the Ark Encounter. The businessman told me that that Ark built there in, is it Grant County? I think it's in Grant County, is the largest wooden structure on the face of the earth. And imagine the irony, if you will, here on what I oftentimes called the boat and was quickly reminded, no, it's a ship, going across the open seas to discuss this ark that's dry docked in Grant County, Kentucky. I mean, if you want to have faith, I think first you got to put all the animals in and see if it will float. But there are some preposterous parts of the story, I think, that they're still asking us to affirm. You know, there's caged dinosaurs on this ark in Grant County. I think that's just to attract children, not to really claim any biblical truth. But however, this is the question I received. Maybe you've gotten this question. Do you believe in Noah's Ark? The whole world will hinge upon your answer to this question. Well, I replied, I believe in the truth of Scripture without necessarily having to affirm the literal truth of everything that Scripture describes. In other words, It's likely a terrible flood occurred, some big event that caused people to struggle, early deist, about their understanding of God and God's place in their lives. It would make me struggle. I mean, I hardly get through a bad ice storm forecast before I'm wondering, where is God? I once had a friend who lived in Bourbon County, and one morning I saw him and he said, "Wasn't that a terrible thunderstorm last night?" And living on the southern part of Fayette County, I replied, as most people in Kentucky might do, "What thunderstorm?" And he said, "Well, gosh, that sure is an illustration of universalizing a regional experience." And perhaps any story that we hear of a past event cannot be an exact duplication of that event, but that doesn't mean that we cannot believe in that story's overall truth. The truth of the Noah's Ark story for me, from Scripture, is to affirm that God is not a God of destruction, but God is a God of deliverance. And that's the truth of that story that I find played out in my life and in the lives of the rest of the stories of the Bible. A truth that I will hold to, that will give me confidence and joy, that will give me a way to move forward with my life without having to surrender the minutiae and the intricacies of all the details of it. See, I've come to realize this is the problem with atheism, not Christianity. It's a crisis not concerning God, but rather a crisis of how we understand how God manages power. If God was truly in charge of all things, then it would all be simple and clear-cut. It would be obvious. Bad things would happen to bad people. Good people would get rewarded. It would all balance out. It would all come to a complete sense of rationality. And Christians believe that that is in our future, but now we live in limbo. We live in the limbo of what has yet to be fully revealed by God, that now we have hints, breadcrumbs along the way, ways for us to take our journey and path and have some level of faith and assurance, but not certainty. Little indications to help us make it day to day, week to week. And if you expect God to be a God who manages power perfectly, well, perhaps we need to hear more of the biblical story for those who believe. When we understand that God's role is sometimes as protector, but not always. No, God's full-time job is not protector. God's full-time job is as redeemer. God taking the things that frustrate us and helping them grow into something more fulfilling. How do we know? Well, there's more clues. The story begins with a rebellious couple, Adam and Eve. It continues with a drunken sailor named Noah. There's this old couple, considered to be as good as dead, named Abraham and Sarah. A deceitful little brother named Jacob. And perhaps worse, a really annoying little brother, prisoner and dreamer Joseph. There's a politically disposed adopted orphan. We call him Moses. A bunch of nomadic nobodies, the whole nation of Israel. A prostitute named Rahab. An adulterer and murderer named David. Political prisoners resisting the common order. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. A fig farmer, fig, not pig, from Tekoa, named Amos. A bunch of common fishermen and blue-collar tradesmen, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. A tax collector, a betrayer to his own people, call him Matthew. A hate-filled, arrogant, self-righteous, religious bigot, Oh yeah, that's Paul. John Claypool said that God is capable to write straight with crooked lines. And all of us have our own bent. All of us go through some form or fashion of our own shadow of the valley of death. And so it was Martin Luther King who said, "Only in the darkness can you see the stars." All these things, realities, not because God doesn't care or that God doesn't exist, but because God always redeems. God is a rescuer, a deliverer, a savior. And God is always calling through the vast expanse and beauty of the universe, and even calling through our own despair, our own distress, our own worry. So it's a question of faith again. Do we have good news to hear? A good and wonderful calling that uplifts our lives? Do we not care to listen because we feel there's no voice there, or do we not care to listen because we're afraid that voice may expect something of us that we wish not for ourselves? Samuel wasn't sure. Is that really God? But he stayed at it. Kept going back and asking again and again and again until he found the answer that he sought. And so finally, we have Jesus. The Gospel of John, we'll call him the bread of life. For us Christians, the sustenance of our very understanding of God. Jesus will do more than anyone else to upend all notions of power and how God operates in the world. Especially in this world, where power is normally used to oppress, exploit, and to do damage to our surroundings and to one another, all in order to dominate the world for selfish gain. This is the challenge of the life of Jesus as our journey continues with Him again this early part of the year, both the Christian year and the calendar. How do we follow this Jesus? With sincerity and faithfulness. The first chapter of John has started after that beloved prologue of the incarnation with three descriptions that you found in the reading today from the latter part of the chapter, of the first chapter. Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth, son of God as proclaimed by Nathanael, and son of man, a term Jesus used to describe himself. One identifies his earthly origin, his family, and his geographic zip code. The second identifies his spiritual significance as the long-awaited special Son of God, preexistent, the one commanding all power and all authority. And the third, uniquely, the self-identification that Jesus presents is one who is humble, unassuming, approachable, kind, and understanding, a son of man, a human, like us. Jesus, one with God, and particularly one of us and with us. And if we are so willing with Philip and Nathanael, one who will lead us, and we will follow. Again, listen to Martin Luther King in his sermon titled, "Loving Your Enemies." Now, there is a final reason I think that Jesus says, "Love your enemies." It is this, that love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power, and there is a power that eventually transforms individuals. Just keep being friendly to that person. Just keep loving them and they can't stand it too long. Or they react in many ways in the beginning with guilt feelings. Sometimes they'll hate you a little bit more during a transitional period, but just keep loving them. And by the power of your love, they will break down under the load. That's love, you see. It's redemptive. And this is why Jesus says love. There's something about love that builds up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears down and is destructive. So, love your enemies. So maybe there's a final question. So true, again this day, sadly this week. Can anything good come from Nazareth? This question echoes across history and through the airwaves and into the electronic headlines of our times. Can anything good come of El Salvador? Can anything good come of Haiti? Can anything good come from a country in the continent of Africa? We know the answer. It even feels offensive to have to ask the question. We can name our friends and members in this room, part of this church, vital parts of our community of faith, who have not only every right to be here as any of us do, but whom I will defend with every breath, their right to be here as much as any of us do. They are equal before God, and they are equal before us. They enrich our lives with the blessing of their lives. First and foremost, they are God's child, infused with common human dignity from a God who loves them and who has called them to join in their lives here with us in this place and in this time. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors in this country we love and treasure and refuse to allow it to be brought down to a debased level of racial bigotry and hatred. This is my final point. What does a spiritual life look like? If you wish to live a life of grace and kindness and forgiveness and compassion and love, what does that look like? For truly, the mark of a human is the kind of impact they have in goodness in the world. That is the judgment of history. That is the judgment of God. Fortunately, we've had many models to show us the way. In the 20th century, we might point to Martin Luther King Jr., a disciple who followed Jesus and helps us walk our path. There are others I'm remembering, even in this sermon, Katherine Johnson, Thomas Merton. You likely have other voices and testimonies. Find one. Study them. Read of them. Allow their discipleship with the Lord to help guide your discipleship with the Lord. I had these two beloved elderly ladies in Woodford County when I was pastoring there. They're both gone now. And they were mother-in-laws to the same family. In Midway, everyone's related to everyone one way or another. Both widowed, both in tandem, 85, 89 years of age. And whenever there was an event, community worship service, any kind of gathering of goodness for the little town of Midway, there they would be. One was named Elnora, the other was named Tempa. And I would say to Elnora and Tempa, I am not good enough to follow Jesus, but if I end up where you are, I know you're good enough, and if I can get close to you, then I'll get at least a little bit closer to Him. Jesus invites us, come follow. Hear my voice. Respond. Come and see. That's the best I can do. Let us pray. Dear God, on a cold day and in a cold world, we seek the warmth of your presence to be nearby to us. It is felt and experienced here in this corporate life of faith with our friends, with our family members. Thank you for this vision of the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom that we pray for that exists in heaven, that it may come and dwell with us here on earth. We thank you for Jesus, who makes us one and who levels all ground where there is no one more important than the other. We ask that we can live into this reality, even as there are strong storms that come to assail us, and a darkness that wants to envelop us, and a hatred that seeks to sink its teeth into us. We recognize the one who has said, "Little children, don't worry. In this world you will have difficulty, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Amen.